Okay, thank you, Eileen. Good day, everybody. Can we have red dots removed? Maybe I should go out and get a hat. Let me take off for a minute. I'll be right back. Okay, I see a hand is up, Eileen. Go right ahead.
Well, thank you, John. Actually, for some reason, when I release the mic, my hand remains up, but it doesn't show up here, and it does to some of you and some of you not. But, you know, without doing my homework ahead of time, I remember in Matthew 13, since I do have the mic, let me ask you something that I was remembering. In looking at Matthew 13, I remember reading somewhere that I believe the Lord said that the seed were the children of the kingdom. Now, I know we've been familiar for years that the seed is the Word of God, but it really jumped out at me when I saw that because I'd never noticed, if my memory is reliable, that he explained at one part in this chapter that the seed were the children of God. And though I can understand how that would tie in, and we know we're Abraham's seed and that, but is that how the seed grows? Is that the process that God is giving us a clue that that's how salvation comes, is from the Word to the soul? I'd be delighted if you wanted to talk about that. Thank you very much. Yes, you found the verse. Excellent. Thank you. Here's the microphone back. And hi, Naomi. God bless you. I'm sorry, Don. Okay, thank you. Here's the mic.
Yeah, we read about that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. The field is the world. Let me double check that Greek or on the word field. It is the word agros, which is a piece of ground, a land, a farm. It identifies with the corporate church. So the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, you know, we are the seed of Christ. The Word is the seed, we identify with the Word. When we become born again and we start to bring the Word, God speaks of us, of Him making willing, making us to will and to do of His good pleasure, and that is to bring forth His Word. So we are directly identified with the Word. The seed, it is true, is also the Word of God. I think that's a good picture, just as much as it is clearly also a picture of the body of Christ, the body of believers. You know, again, how can we separate ourselves from God? The Bible tells us nothing can separate us from God. And so when we become flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, there is no separation anymore. That's why sometimes there is a confusion when we do our Bible studies, you know, trying to figure out the picture. For instance, in Revelation, I think it's chapter 1, where there is a picture of a... Well, let's go look at that very quickly. Revelation chapter 1. Okay, in Revelation chapter 1, let's see what verse we might be in here. Okay, we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it on to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Samaria and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice. Okay, interesting, of course, because we have this the language of a trumpet, and God is saying this is a voice. I turned to see that voice that spoke to me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks are one like unto the Son of Man. Now, this one like unto the Son of Man is a picture, a spiritual picture of God. Of course, it's not a literal picture, but it is a earthly picture. And we identify with this picture. The body of Christ identifies with this picture. He is clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with the golden girdle. You know, and we've looked at this pretty intently in the past, and we saw the paps here that are in view is identifying with feminine breasts. It's identifying with a female's breast, that which gives suck, that which gives the milk, and the milk identifies with the Word of God. We see the picture, for instance, of the Jerusalem above, which God refers to as the mother of us all, and a mother nurses her children. God speaks of eventually being drawn from the breast, weaned from the milk, and at some point we become able to eat strong meat and so on. But anyway, here is a picture that is giving us a picture of God, and also it is identifying with the body of Christ. It is identifying with Jerusalem above, and then we tie this in with verses like we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone and so on. So when we see the idea of the believers, the children, identifying with the seed, with this kind of thinking, we can appreciate how we identify with the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God dwells richly within us. Be ye tilius, even as the Father is tilius. And to be tilius is to be perfect in its most perfect sense, to be Christ-like. And the only possible way we could be Christ-like is if Christ dwells within us. And therefore, it would be in our souls that we are tilius, even as the Father is tilius. It is in the Spirit. So it all identifies with Christ again. But we are directly related to him. See the same kind of thinking, for instance, in John chapter 17, where Christ says to the Father, as he is in the Father and the Father is in he, so shall he be in us and we in him. So there is that direct relationship with the Word and the believers, and we do identify with that. All right, if anybody else wants to add to that, or anybody else has any questions or thoughts, mic is open. All right, again, if nobody has anything, I've been looking into some things for a couple of weeks now, and maybe we could talk about those things. Of course, we would prefer, discussion, but if we don't have anything particular, it might be timely for this study. Well, let me get off the mic for a moment and see if anybody has anything particular. If not, then I'll choose today. And of course, as I go on, we're open for conversations in this subject matter. Because again, conversation is what we do want.
Hey, John, how you doing? In John 3, verse 19, it says that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Can you talk about that and maybe talk about when that light came into the world? Is that talking about when Jesus actually literally came into the world, or is it talking about maybe a representation of that being the light that was created on the first day? Maybe you can talk about how you understand that. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, I perceive that as directly focusing in on the revealing of Jesus Christ through the gospel, right there as he becomes flesh and dwells among us. It is true that the light has been there since the beginning, and it is found within the body of believers even from the beginning. Christ is preached prior to the cross. But there is a fulfillment, and there is a very definite change in things from that moment on. It is the center of time. It is the center of all things. It is the light of the world. There's some controversial thinking here. For me, it's not controversial, but some people, I guess we get these images, these ideas, maybe these things that were taught maybe without realizing it, we kind of have a picture, we don't have a picture, and then if we hear something articulated that is strange to our ears and we never heard before, we think it to be something to be concerned about, and therefore becomes controversial. And I don't think anything should be controversial. I think everything should be received as a Berean and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. We are in this room here, in the Bible-only room, are filled with a lot of controversial teachings. There's some controversial teachings also that's going out, some of which are in error, and We too must have some error. We recognize that. We know that we have some error because from time to time we have some disagreements in our understanding. We also from time to time have moments of clarity where we start to find some correction in some of our errors and we continue to grow. And this is the process by which Christian grows, and this is the way God put it together. And this is what we're to be busy doing, looking into the Word and into these things. But anyway, the controversial thing particularly that I'm talking about is that something very, very different happened when Christ came into this world. This day have I begotten thee, the Lord said to him as he is being baptized, and yet he has always been the Son of God from eternity to eternity, and he's always been God. But at some point after the crucifixion and the resurrection, we have Pentecost. And at Pentecost, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This seems to be something that didn't happen prior to the cross. It's something that happened after the cross. And when we understand what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is to become born again, to be filled with the Word of God, for the day star to arise in our hearts. Again, identifying with this language here in John chapter 3. As a matter of fact, it is the very, very subject matter that is eventually brought into view. So let's just read a little bit of it, and we'll talk a little bit about this. We read, and we need to go back, because what is the conversation that is going on here? What is the context? What's happening? There is a conversation taking place between John and Nicodemus. Christ and Nicodemus. And of course, prior to this, to get the bigger picture, we read about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. I think that's in John chapter 1 in the beginning. Yes. That's how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by God. And without Him, without God, was not anything made that was made. In Him, in God, was life, and the life was the light of men, and that is what is in view. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him, through that light, might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He, God, was in the world, and the world was created by him, and the world did not know him. Knew him not. He came unto his own. And of course, the first focus that he came unto his own is the Jews, but even in the bigger picture, he came unto mankind. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to become born again ultimately, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3 tells us, now are we the sons of God. It doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him. So he tells us here, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We now cry out, Abba, Papa, Father, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, Christ, that is God, was made flesh, became Christ, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Bible tells us that Christ is the expressed image of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one and the same. So goes on, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, but he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. All right, anyway, we continue on. So there is the big picture of the light of the world, and it is identified with the Word becoming flesh, the light of the world being revealed, a great light. Those who sat in darkness saw a great light. This is Christ. This is the Word of God. This is the grace of God. This is the expression of God, the expressed image of God. And as we go through this, and we do have some stories that take place between that point in chapter 1 until we come into chapter 3, and God speaks of a man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus. This is John chapter 3, verse 1. A ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That's very interesting, you know, because here he is declaring what the other scribes and Pharisees are saying and thinking. They know he's of God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye become born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God. How does one see the kingdom of God? The Lord says that, lo, it is not here nor there. You don't physically see the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is within you, and you do see the kingdom of God with your spiritual eyes. You see the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel, by the declaring of his word, line upon line, precept upon precept. His spirit beareth witness with our spirit. When we become born again, it is the Holy Spirit that is within us. And when the word comes by the Spirit and with the Spirit, there is a witness that is born concerning that word, and we know that it is truth. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, of course, is confused and saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb when he be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that is the gospel, that is to be baptized by the word of God, my words will cleanse you, the Bible, the Lord said, the water of life, drink freely, out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. So except a man be born of the word of God and of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, it is the word and the Spirit working in that word, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's correcting Nicodemus. You know, you're thinking physically, you're thinking earthly. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You're looking at that earthly birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that is eternal, of course. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. And then he identifies the Holy Spirit with the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeneth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whether it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And that's why the churches are filled with people who have heard something. They heard the wind, but they cannot tell whether it cometh or whether it goeth. They are not unable to judge rightly because they do not have the mind of God. And then it goes on, and Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? This is the basics. This is the requirement. This is the beginning, is to understand these things. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to the heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that who in this fashion ever believeth in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God in this fashion loved the world. And indeed this word world is identifying on Christendom. For God in this fashion loved his elect, that he gave his only begotten Son, that who in this fashion ever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What fashion is in view? It is the born-again fashion. It is the believing in Christ. And even that has to be defined by the Bible. It is the faith in Christ, and even that has to be defined by the Bible. You know, people hear the word born again, and they have this idea of what they think it might mean. People hear the word faith and belief, and they think of intellectual exercising to get to a particular belief system. And again, that's the way the world thinks. But God defines belief as something else. He defines faith as the faith of Christ, from faith to faith. That faith that we have is Christ himself within the hearts, within the soul of the believer. It is the born-again picture that is in view. So God in this fashion loved the elect, or Christendom, that he gave his only begotten Son, that who in this fashion ever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to be condemned of God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, I want to tell you, this focus of light, of course, is Christ himself. And that is condemnation, that God came into this world, and men loved the darkness rather than God, rather than the light, rather than the Word, because their deeds were evil. The truth of the matter is, concerning the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, you know, let's look at this. The churches are filled with people who are responding to something. They've heard something. They know that there is a truth about something, and that something identifies with the preaching of a gospel, or at least the declaring of some of the words of the Bible. But I know people who have rejected Christ, and whether they be worldly people out into the world, or whether they be earthly people in the churches, in both cases, in both camps, even to the preaching level or to the student level or whatever level you want to look at. I know in my experience in life from sharing Christ with people from time to time, you get people from all of these different groups, and you capture them for a moment. They get caught into what you're saying, and they're listening, and you can see they're like deer caught in the headlights. They recognize something. That something is touching them. It's the Word of God, of course. They're hearing something. And then a moment that they're shooken out of this by, you know, the end of the conversation maybe, or something else that happens, all of a sudden they're like back in their own world, and they're on to their own way, and it never takes root in them. But nevertheless, the point is that people, when they come into the presence of God, which is Jesus Christ, if they're caught for a moment to listen, they discover something about Christ. He certainly reflects something very different than any other individual who ever, you know, walked the face of this earth. His words, no man ever spake like this man. We read about that in the Bible, and that's a fact. No man ever spake like this man. I remember when I first read the words of Jesus, and I was an adult, even though I was born and raised in the churches. I never really read the Bible. What the Bible I did have was a Catholic Bible. I didn't know where to go in the Bible. I really didn't read it. They quoted very little scripture in churches, and so I just never paid attention or never read it. But when I was a very young man, I picked up the Bible for the first time, and was shuffling around it, so to speak, and I quite quickly ended up in the Gospels, and I started reading the words, and I was just totally amazed at awe at the words that I was hearing. Never a man spake like this before. The same kind of thinking was in my mind, and when that verse came up, it was exactly expressing what I was thinking. Never a man spake like this before. Who could know the things that this person is saying? Who can know these things? You see, so there is an excuse. There is no excuse. And so therefore, this is condemnation, that God, the light, is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. So anyway, that is definitely focusing in on the light of the world, Christ there. Now, something, as I mentioned in the beginning of this, which is very controversial for some reason, something very different happened, okay? And there's a number of verses that kind of jump out to me as kind of perplexing until I put it together. And my thinking and understanding at this point is this way. There is a verse that talks about many who have risen from the dead, came out of their graves and were seen in the city in Jerusalem when Christ resurrected from the dead. And that, I believe, is a picture of Old Testament believers. There is a verse that strongly suggests the idea that there is a resurrection of the Old Testament believers, and that resurrection continues through the process of being born again and eventually our resurrected bodies. And that's why God, Christ speaks of a verse, speaks of a situation where he speaks of those who say that the resurrection is already past. There is some truth to that point, and I think that's why God brings this up in conversation. But in any event, we in the New Testament era, we don't have priests. Christ is our priest. He is the high priest. He is our pastor. He is our spiritual leader. Even though during the church age we had representation of those people, but those representatives were there for the purpose and the time being, just like a mother and father is there for a child. At some point that child becomes adult and walks on their own, but their relationship with God will be reflected by the relationship that they had with their mother and father. And that, I guess, you can kind of call a psychology too, but nevertheless, that's the way it is. That's the nature of things. Same thing with a pastor. When you go into a church, you start to respond to the gospel. You know, God sends teachers. He sends pastors and preachers and some apostles and so on. And for the purpose of edifying. But at some point, we don't need that preacher no more. We always need preachers because the body edifies itself in love through the preaching of the gospel. We're all teachers and preachers to some degree. And we're all Bereans. We have to be both. But in any event, at some point, that pastor is just a representative of Christ. At some point, we recognize Christ as our pastor. I remember when I first became a member of a particular church, and I was called to talk with the elders, and they were examining me to see once whether I was going to be a member of that church or not. What they didn't know, and maybe they should know, maybe they did know, I was examining them. Should I be part of this church? In my conversations on that road to becoming a member, I was listening to what they had to say as much as they were listening to what I had to say. Because I could make that decision at any time to decide and discover that they have gone apostate, that they are not representative of the kingdom of heaven, that I need to not be a member or to break my membership with them for this purpose or that purpose, ultimately apostasia. But in any event, that is the process. You know, they nevertheless are the leaders, they're to be respected and so on and so forth. But again, Christ is our pastor. Christ is our leader. Christ is our spiritual advisor, and not any one individual. And now, of course, we know that even more now that the church age has come to an end and we've come out of the church. You know, we are not without a head. We are not without a pastor. We are not without a spiritual leader because we've had Christ all that time when we're in the churches. And those who have come to Christ have found Christ. Again, through the body of Christ, preaching and teaching a gospel until some point they're weaned from the breast and drawn from the breast and weaned from the milk and are able to eat the media things of God's Word. But again, my point here is this. Old Testament was not like that. God brought together a people which was a nation. They didn't just belong to a congregation. They belonged to a nation. They couldn't leave a nation. And they dwelt within that nation, but they had priests, and these priests on their behalf would go to God. They had prophets. They went to men and teachers and scribes and Pharisees, and they were dependent upon them. And God, of course, protected his people even with the worst of them. Remember when he came, he said, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. You know, he wasn't in those days. They were not revealing any great spiritual things. I mean, of course, I'm sure some were taking in the big spiritual picture, but generally speaking, that wasn't the case. I don't think anyway. But today, after the cross, It is a big, big difference, and the understanding of spiritual things through parables, being able to see the wheat from the tares, especially in our day, and that is kind of true at all times. You know, in the past, you can go back 1,000 years ago, and a church may have gone apostate, and you can tell that difference that they're the weeds and not the wheat, because they have gone apostate. They've ran after strange gods. But I think God even talks of churches that are the synagogues of Satan, and we may not be aware of this. He speaks of this, I think, in Revelation 2 or 3, one of the churches, which is, you know, generically to all churches, ultimately, we sit around by the place where the seat of Satan has a seat, and he doesn't hold, you know, these certain things. Hold fast to what you got, but... I forget how he worded this, but the point is that even though we're in a place where Satan had a seat, there was still the gospel going out. There was still a little truth going out, and that's what we held on to. That's how Christ would keep us. God would keep us in that way through His Word. But here, as we get to the end of the world, it seems that God is just outpouring His knowledge. It's just totally unbelievable. When we look at this, to think about the things that we've come to an understanding of that people before us have never understood. You know, maybe a few, possibly, I don't know. We really don't know, but generally speaking, they didn't. We can tell by the teachings that they taught us throughout the church age. We can tell by the books that have been written about the Bible that they didn't understand much of what we have been blessed to understand these days. And of course, all those things were for a purpose for this day. So that the body of Christ had a particular meat for this season, a food for this season, and of course that food is a spiritual food that we receive as we study the Word of God, and we have much studying. I mean, you know, we in all likelihood may only have a couple of years left, and yet we probably have centuries of studying we can do with what's being revealed to us these days. We'll never come to the point of plummeting the depth of the Bible. You know, we will find and see great mysteries revealed, but the food is plentiful, so we never come to the end. So, I think it is kind of controversial in the thinking of two resurrections, which is really one resurrection, but also. You know, Old Testament believers, I kind of get a view about them from what I can understand in the Bible. My perspective of Old Testament believers is that they are God's elect, but not born again. They became born again in their graves when God called them. In the sense that we think of being born again, in the sense of the day star taking a seat in our hearts. Remember, God can keep people, and He reserves people. And so... We do have certain individuals, I think we would have to agree, were in the thinking of born again the way we think about it, with the day star rising in their hearts, in the sense of the prophets, with Moses and David. But the general people, it just didn't appear that the Spirit was outpoured onto them. And God speaks of a time when the Spirit would be outpoured. So it's kind of controversial, but I think the position that I'm holding is a very biblical one. And it's not one that I have seen taught in the churches. Maybe it has been, and I'm not aware of it. I know people get very upset by that kind of thinking. And I will admit that I could be in error, but I do have a lot of verses to share on that, and I think I could lay out very clearly. I have already in the past laid out very clearly that particular study to draw those conclusions. You know, and there are some verses that are very, very clear in this kind of language. I'm trying to think where one of them may be. Let me think if I can think some of the key words, drawing a blank at the moment. Okay, I think I might have it. Yes, 1 Corinthians, this is where it's at. This is a perplexing verse, and in the things that I'm offering here and trying to understand, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fact that prior to the cross there were priests, and after the cross there are no priests. Christ is that priest. He is Melchizedek, and so on. But we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Well, read in 15, let's see where we might want to start. We'll go back a few verses. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept, past tense, those that slept. For they slept spiritually and physically. Their bodies were in the graves, but they all went to a place of silence. The Old Testament is not to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I don't see that kind of thinking. I see that kind of a verse in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, do not all go to the same place, the Bible says. And here God speaks of them that slept. But when Christ rose from the grave, those that slept woke up spiritually and physically. They arose bodily. So we read, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man come also the resurrection of the dead. And of course that's Adam and then Christ. And he's directly relating to their waking up to him who is resurrected from the dead, which is Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But, and here's the clue to this whole thing in my thinking, this is a very, very tough verse until you start to appreciate it, at least the way I'm offering it. Maybe there's another way to see it, and I haven't seen that way yet, but in any event, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So here, we know that Christ is the first fruit, but God refers to Old Testament believers as the first fruits. And that's exactly what is in view just verses earlier. He refers to them as the first fruits. And then afterward, another set of first fruits. God uses it a kind of first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. And of course, they're both groups are Christ's. So I'm kind of getting and seeing the picture when I look at this, is that there appears to be the resurrection of the dead of Old Testament believers, where they have been received their resurrected souls and their resurrected bodies, and they're in eternity with God. And then there are New Testament believers. We become born again in this world, at some point in time, and then we receive our resurrected bodies at the end of this time period, at the end of the world. With the pictures of what were given in the Book of Revelation, there appears to be quite a few people in heaven. Remember that one individual where John falls down, and he says, "No, I'm a servant like you are. You know, he was a man." But he's in heaven, and he's got a body. You know, he appears to be like unto God. Just like you had the picture of Elijah and Moses and Christ at the Transfiguration. Again, you know, Peter being so confused by this whole thing. And understandably so, because remember what God says us. You know, when we see him, we will be like him. And these people are already like him. So when they see these people, they look like God. They reflect God in all of his perfection and glory. They're in eternity. They're in a holy place. They are the sons of God in body and soul. They are reflecting the true God. And so to whatever degree they were able to see, and of course God had to qualify them somehow specially to be able to see this vision of the Transfiguration. Otherwise they would be totally annihilated. No man sees the face of God and lives. So to what degree they saw the perfection of God, we don't know. But God speaks of a transfiguration. And whatever that is, I don't know. But they saw something eternal. They saw something spiritual. They saw something bodily. And they were confused by what they saw. Insomuch that Peter said, "Should I make three temples?" And he didn't leave this misunderstanding, like one for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made it clear, one for Moses, one for Christ, and one for Elijah. Should I make three? But in any event, that's how I'm kind of seeing it. I know it's controversial, but it does harmonize a lot of the verses that I couldn't harmonize before. But anyway, so Dave, you wanted to comment on something here. Let me get off the mic. I'm sorry it took so long. Okay, Dave has mic problems. But a quick question has a verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. Who know the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? And I presume you're saying that that might be a contradiction to the conclusion that I'm offering. And I would suspect that you might have a point here. Let's look at this in the context, Ecclesiastes 3. And so your question is, how does it fit in to what I'm proposing? Okay, good question. Let's take a look at this verse. And again, I may not have considered this verse in my conclusion. And that's why I'm being very careful. And I think I've learned now to be careful in all my teachings, no matter how confident I might feel in a conclusion, you know, we still have to be the Bereans. I almost refused to be the Berean to this new teaching on hell, but I realized that I got to be a Berean, and thankfully I have become a Berean in that, and because of that, we're able to see so many new things. And not necessarily that we might agree with them, but we see so many new things, and we start to realize that we understand a lot less about hell than we thought. But in any event, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse, let's see, 17. I said in mine heart, God shall... I'm just going back a few verses. It may be too far back, but let's go back here anyway. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the Son of Man, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Okay, so God is referring to men as beasts. For that which befalleth, and that's interesting because a lot of the atheists see themselves as an ape. They're coming out of the, from the world and from animals, and a lot of scientists see that. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians see it that way too. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that man hath no preeminence. He has no profit. He has nothing to profit. He has no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity, worthless, trivial, pointless. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust. Okay, now clearly that is identifying with the flesh, okay? But let's think about this. This statement, as true as it may be, God has some exceptions. We know Moses was taken, and we know some others, Enoch and Elisha, they were taken, okay? Here, do not all go to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. But the big focus is really on the beast. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Okay, well, there's only two spirits, and that we've established quite some time ago. One is the Holy Spirit, and one is the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Satan, the spirit of the devil, the demons. And so either we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or we are indwelt by the spirit of Antichrist. So the spirit goeth up. But if we are not born again, we know that prophets, certain prophets, you know, those people who were holy men of old, who spake as God the Holy Spirit moved them, were probably all, in the sense that we understand, born again. We know that David and certain individuals, okay, that God had taken, David, to the best of our knowledge, he never took him into heaven, body and soul, prior to the cross. Maybe he didn't tell us, so we don't know. But generally speaking, we don't get that picture. We do know certain individuals that God clearly tells us were taken into heaven. And we know they were in heaven when Christ was here because we saw the transfiguration. And so when we put this together, we can see the Spirit of God goeth upward and the Spirit of man going downward. now and do not all go to one place. Now, if an individual who is one of God's elect but has not become born again in the sense of infilled with the Holy Spirit, the Word dwelling richly within them, God can keep them. You know, look at the people in the churches. And God have kept the people in the churches for his purpose of the gospel to go forward, in the sense of keeping them morally minded, keeping them focused, keeping them involved, mimicking a true gospel until the time when he lets justice come through, lets judgment come in. But until then, he can keep them. I look in my life prior to even knowing God in any way and recognizing a clear difference in my thinking prior to and then after knowing God, after coming into the Word of God, clearly seeing a difference. But nevertheless, prior to my becoming born again, there was many things I did not do and I had opportunity to do. I even had some desire to do. But God put something in my way to prevent me, maybe a fear, a situation. Something happened to me and prevented me from going down a road that I wanted to go. I come from a neighborhood where quite a different types of people were there. You know, I come from New York City, and I know people who are murderers. I know people who are drug dealers. I know people who are take a lot of drugs and have died. I know people who are drunkards, and maybe we all do. I even hung out with some of these people, but I never went to certain levels. And I look back and often wondered why I didn't go. And I believe in my heart, because I was one of God's elect, that God always was there. And always, even though, you know, he didn't make me in my mind want to do the right thing, my mind wanted to do one thing, but he made me to do another thing. I kind of perceive that. He speaks about knowing us from the womb. He speaks about knowing us before the foundation of the world. So he calls us by name, all the stars, identifying with the believers. So with that in mind, we can look and see Old Testament believers, how God has kept the people in a certain way. And they don't have to become born again to maintain a certain amount of morality or a certain amount of reverence to bend the knee in a certain way and to go through rituals and to be obedient in different ways. They didn't have to be born again. We can look into the churches, and a lot of church people, you know, perform in a proper manner in the past. So, therefore, God can keep them. But if they have not become born again in their soul existence, if they don't have a resurrected soul, and if that doesn't happen until after the cross, if that's the case, and I think it is, then they go to a place of silence. They go to the grave. Do they all go to the same place? Who knows the difference between the spirit that goeth up and the spirit that goeth down? And again, the spirit that goeth up identifies with the Holy Spirit, the spirit again is identified, I think, with the soul. And so you have the prophets who were, I think, born again back in those days, or certain individuals. But again, it is a controversial conclusion, and it is something that appears to harmonize the verses that I've had problems with, but maybe there is another solution. I have to admit that, and so I'm also opened up to that. Let me see. Have I considered Ecclesiastes 12:7? I'll be right with you in a minute, Dave. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Let's see if that can work in here. Let's see. Maybe verse 5 will start in. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he was taught He still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Okay, so the focus here is on verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And that spirit, of course, is identifying ultimately with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, there is the relationship with the Holy Spirit and our souls, giving us a resurrected soul. But I don't know that any of these verses really disengage my conclusion here at the moment. I don't think so. And again, is it possible? Is it possible? Well, here's the big question I think we have to look at and ask is, what is God talking and telling us about when he says, "Behold, he cometh in clouds"? He's coming in the whole body of Christ. Prior to that, he only came in the prophets in that sense. They needed the priests, they needed the teachers, and they needed the prophets. They needed those things. We don't need that, although we all need the prophets because we're all prophets. And that's the key thing. We're all prophets. We're all teachers. We all reflect Christ. We all represent the kingdom. And that is the big picture in the New Testament. God speaks about outpouring his Holy Spirit. That didn't seem to happen in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, something big happened. Well, what happened? Well, Christ paid the cost. That's what happened. There's just a big change at that point in time, a big change. We have the, I'll leave it right there. But I will agree, maybe there's some verses I need to look at more and work out to see if I can harmonize this with my conclusion. But Dave, go right ahead.
Hey, thanks, John. This is really interesting. I was wondering how you looked at these verses in relation to that. Psalm 115, 17, and 18. Particularly verse 18 that says, we'll read it, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. And then it says, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. So that doesn't seem to indicate any kind of break in the praising of God by a visit to the grave for a while. I'm wondering if you could maybe talk about that a little bit. Thanks.
Okay, thank you, Dave. We're looking at Psalms 115, and particularly, I think, 17 and 18, where we read, the dead praise not Jehovah, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless Jehovah from the time forth and forevermore. Praise Jehovah. Now, who are the we? And, of course, that would be anyone who is born again. We as individuals, prior to we becoming born again, we never praised God. Anything that we would come up with in prayer, maybe for religious purposes, because maybe we're a Catholic or a Baptist or something, and we really had no connection to the kingdom of heaven, but just that maybe we were going to church because maybe our parents made us go. But we were not doing anything right. We weren't praying correctly. We were praying amiss. We were not praising God in a proper way. We were praising however we thought we should praise him. We did everything according to our own thinking and not according to the will of God. And that doesn't take place until the day star rises in our heart. And generally speaking, that appears to take place at some point when we start to have that really intense relationship with the Word of God. And we recognize the Word of God for what it is. And we start to rest in the Word, and we live in the Word. We can't do without the Word. I mean, that's the new changeover. Create in me a new heart, O Lord. Renew the right spirit in me. Have the mind of God, the mind of Christ. So the question has to be asked, first of all, when did we start to truly praise God correctly? When did we pray and not pray amiss, but pray correctly? Well, that started after we became born again. When we started to become attuned to these things, when God eventually led us into to the understanding of prayer and the proper way to pray, to the understanding of praise and the proper way of praising God. And then the praise was true because it was in the heart and not just in the mind. And so that starts at the point when we were born again. And so if that happens when you're 3 years old or 33 years old or 93 years old, whenever that starts, that's what that starts, and that's when the we would apply to you. So the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless Jehovah. From this time, from the time of being born again and able to bless Jehovah, and evermore praise Jehovah, we will start praising at that time, born again. Now, can it be that an individual in Old Testament that hadn't become born again, but was one of God's elect, went into the grave, into the place of silence, he can't praise God, he had not become born again, he can't praise him correctly, still he's protected, he's one of God's elect, and God has a plan for him. At some point in time, he's going to make that person to become born again. It just happens in the case of the Old Testament. Could it be that this was prior to the cross? And so, therefore, when he becomes born again, he not only becomes born again in his soul, but he received his body at the same time. That's what appears to have happened. There's verses in the Bible that gives us that clear, strong suggestion. And so, if that is the case, then they became born again, and they also received the resurrected bodies at the same time, and truly at that point forward, they are part of the we now, even though in more than principle, in the mind of God and the knowledge of God, they were part of that from the beginning. But there is a place and time when it would take effect in that person, because we're all born into a sin-cursed world, we're all born in bondage of Satan, and we've got to be careful of that too, maybe, because we come in, let's put it this way, we come born into our mother's womb, we come into existence in our mother's womb, at least in the kingdom of Satan, because we do know that some people become saved in the womb. That we do know from the Bible. John the Baptist was clearly someone who became born again in the womb. So he came to being in this world when he was placed in his mother's womb. But even for him, there was a short period of time that he was existing before he became born again. And that seems to be the principle that's set up. No one is born without sin. Only Christ is born without sin. And no one can have their sins taken away from them unless Christ takes it away from them. And there is a point in time that God seems to apply towards that. Well, again, we got to be careful with that, because there seems to be the idea that this happened, of course, in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And that means it's so clear in the mind of God. It's just His will is going to happen. His will be done in heaven and as in earth, in the earth as in heaven, and so on. So I don't think my conclusion is in jeopardy yet. I think my conclusion is still valid even with these verses. Can I be wrong in this? I agree. It's very different than anything that I've ever heard. But it is a possible solution to these verses. And I don't know if anybody else has any, maybe someone else has a solution to these verses. And again, the verses that I was talking about, one that I read earlier in, I think it was 1 Corinthians, every man after his own time. But also, let me give you, this is probably a very strong one here, a very difficult verse to figure out. Let's see. Okay, Matthew 27, and we'll start in verse 51. Now listen to these verses. This is very difficult verses. I've heard Brother Campin respond to this and comment on this, but I never subscribe to that. And when I use the word subscribe, I mean, you know, there's things I have subscribed to in the past, and I shouldn't have subscribed to anything. To subscribe to something is to accept something without the proof, and that's my point when I say subscribe. I don't believe that Brother Campin ever done a good job with this verse, and he just never gave me any biblical validation to his conclusion. So whatever that may be. It still remained the mystery of my thinking until I came to see it the way I'm suggesting that it might be. But here it is. Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, it's very interesting. The rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Past tense, slept, and now arose. And it's bodies. It's not just spirits. This is bodies. The graves were opened. Now, some will say, well, the many is a few. No, it doesn't say a few. It says many. The many can be all of the Old Testament believers. It could be all those who haven't already been resurrected from the who haven't went up into heaven in their body form. But in any event, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which arose, which slept, arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And the holy city, in my opinion here, I think, is the corporate church. It was a testimony to them, I think, at the same time. But in any event, I suspect it's the holy city. We know that the holy city could be only two things. And I know Brother Campin's position on this holy city is literally in heaven. There are two holy cities that the Bible speaks about. The one holy city clearly is the body of Christ. But there is another holy city that God refers to, and that's the corporate church when it is under the truth. And that's why God says, how has the faithful city become the harlot? That was a holy city. It was a faithful city. Righteousness dwelt in it, and so on. They either appeared unto the body of Christ, or they appeared unto the corporate church. I suspect the corporate church, but it could be either one. And came out of their graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion, they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And so on. So, this is a perplexing verse. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so, generally speaking, God refers to the few as the elect. And yet here he uses many. He usually uses the word many as the loss, many that be that way that go that way. But in any event, many is a lot. Millions of people, in my thinking, is many. Yet to the population of the world, it's not all that much, because the world has billions of people. And lots and lots of millions it takes to make up a billion. A million could be many. But a million could be few, too. It depends on how God uses it. So the idea of many suggests very strongly to me that all of the Old Testament believers were resurrected. And therein is the verse in Corinthians that seems to harmonize with this verse that we just read. And I read this earlier. I'll read it one more time, okay? And listen very to the context. It all works up to this kind of a possibility. Okay, let's pick up in verse 12. We're going back a little further than we did before. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And that, of course, is past tense. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is identifying himself with them that slept and the first fruits. And indeed Christ is the first fruit, and this is pluralized also. He is the first fruits, and as the Old Testament believers, I believe, that is in view here, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And them that slept, remember, rose from the grave. We just saw that verse. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And he explains that. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ, shall all be made alive. But, he expresses, every man in his own order. There seems to be an order of things. Christ the first fruits, referring to those who slept and himself. He's the resurrection of the dead, and when he rose, Lazarus rose with him, so to speak. Old Testament believers rose with him. Lazarus probably represents all of us, of course. But Old Testament believers rose with him. But every man in his own order. And here are the orders. Christ the first fruits, first order. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ has two sets of first fruits. Actually, there are three, because even Christ is referred to as the first fruit. And the Old Testament believers are referred to as the first fruits. And the New Testament believers are referred to as a kind of first fruits. Therefore, they are a first fruits. So the first fruits is two different seasons. There's Old Testament and New Testament. Anyway, the conclusion that I'm offering, as controversial as it may seem, because it's very different than anything we've learned before, and though anything I've ever learned before, I never heard any kind of talking like this before. But these are verses I've pondered upon for a long time, and they seem to all come together and under this conclusion. And so I hold this conclusion until another conclusion is offered. I feel very comfortable with this conclusion. Why can't God do it this way? Why does he have to do it the way we think? For what purpose are we using that it's not done this way? The language seems to suggest strongly it is done this way. That's the way I see it, anyway. And I haven't seen a verse yet to contradict the conclusion. Not to say that it doesn't exist, because it could, and I could be in error. We always have to be humble and in that kind of thinking constantly, because we have to be a Berean. And to be a Berean requires something that is different than what you think that you've heard, that you don't know, and you don't, well, A, either you're being corrected by something, or B, you've never thought of this before, never seen it before, that you don't know if it's true or not. And what do? A Berean searches the scriptures to see if these things are so. So that's what we have to do. And at this point, my searching has led to this conclusion, and again, you know, it is open for correction. So, anyway, anybody else has any verses that can offer correction in this? Of course, we're open here for that purpose. All right, if nobody has anything, there is something I did want to talk about. I'll be quiet for another minute, and if nobody, maybe another 10, 15 seconds, if nobody comes up with something, I get something to go into. Also, I got a message from JR. I think he may not be able to make it, or he may be late tonight. Has anybody else got that message? Or JR, are you here? And if not, maybe I'll go a little longer today if JR is not going to be around later today. But we'll play that by ear as we go along. Dave will let me know when he wants to pick up anyway. Okay, if nobody has anything, I've got something I'd like to take a look at and talk about. And again, you know, I've got a lot of scripture I've been working on for quite some time now. A lot of it I worked on this morning as I was listening to some other studies and so on. But it is a timely conversation. It's a conversation we've been having for a very long time. And I believe Dave came up with talking about hell. Dave came up with the points maybe a month ago, maybe more, I don't know, that he doesn't think it can be concluded. I agreed with that. And I've been going to the Bible to see if that could be the case. Is this a subject that cannot be concluded? And I'm pretty convinced that it is a subject that cannot be concluded. Now, again, you know, we have to be careful when we make a strong statement and always leave ourselves open that maybe we miss something. So maybe we miss something. But with that said, and if we didn't miss anything, I think we have a situation that can never be concluded. And that is this idea that hell is annihilation. I understand some of the phrases and words that were used and continue to be used, but I have seen no study yet, none whatsoever. It has forced us into a situation where we've been looking very, very deeply into the Word of God concerning the hell, because we understood it quite clearly, and we're going to make the correction, and we discovered it's not so easy to correct. And we also, by God's mercy, through this have discovered that these verses we thought speaking about hell was actually speaking about something else. And so there has been a blessing from that. I agree. No, I'm not going to make a total all-out conclusion. I'm leaving it open, John. But I do want to put out some ideas from another perspective. What we have been looking at so far are verses that kind of leave us open to private interpretation to some degree, like eternal destruction, or verses that clearly lead us into the church. But there are some verses that I think we need to take a look at, and I'm not drawing an absolute conclusion at this point. I'm saying that my conclusion at this point is that I don't think that there is a conclusion. In other words, I don't think we can prove it one way or the other. That's the point I think I'm coming to. Maybe it will be proved one way or another. But here's some verses for some people to take a look at and think about. And again, I'm not saying I'm ending my search. As a matter of fact, I've been thinking of writing a few people a letter and asking if they could deliver a study unto me on exactly how they come to this position, because I still haven't heard it. I've heard generic studies, general ideas and studies, but I haven't seen the studies yet. And the other thing is I know it's causing division, and I'm really sorry that that's what's happening. And I think if it's causing division, then the people that feel that they're being divided by this must have a reason for that division, and they should be able to deliver to us the correction that we may need. You know, maybe we do need the correction. And maybe it is us that is in error. And again, you know, I don't know that we're really in an error at all at this point, because I think we've come to the position or the point that we don't know and we're looking. I'm kind of coming to the point that I don't think it could be resolved. But those who believe that they have it resolved, it is their duty and their Christian duty to lay it out for us that we can go through it very carefully. And I haven't seen that done yet. That's my point so far. So anyway, I want to look at some verses and just bring some points and ideas out. I think the first place is something that John R. had picked up on that I found very, very interesting. And I know, John, you're kind of back and forth on this too. I think we all are. I know last week you were kind of leaning one way, and before that you were leaning another way, and maybe this week you'll be leaning back the other way. So, you know, that's a good place to be, to say, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. But Revelation chapter 20 is a verse that you brought up, and I thought it was very interesting, and I looked at it. I see a hand up. I just want to read Revelation 20, verse 10 first. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I think there's a good... there's good biblical evidence that day and night identifies with time. I think that's a good solid conclusion. And that kind of eliminates a lot of verses that we thought were talking about hell and really bring us to this time, to has to be during time. But this idea of forever and ever seems to be suggesting something concerning day and night. But it was brought up to that this could be identified or interpreted onto forever and ever. And that changes the whole thing. Now, this particular word is a word, a Greek word, that is found 1,774 times. And what's very interesting is that this word is translated onto 207 times. And shall be tormented day and night onto forever and ever. It is also translated to the word into 573 times. And that too can suggest something in a chronological fashion. And shall be tormented day and night into forever and ever. You know, I've always spoken in ways that the judgment that has come upon the church that continues, we've come out of great tribulation. But the church continues in great tribulation right into onto the last day, and is translated right into eternity, from day and night right into eternity. And so that kind of thinking I've had in my mind for quite some time, and that seems to be a satisfactional interpretation of Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, it doesn't just stop there. It is interpreted the word toward 29 times, and shall be tormented day and night toward forever and ever. It also is interpreted against, and shall be tormented day and night against forever and ever. Let's see if there's any others. The word in, ever and ever, is kind of interesting too, because in ever and ever is identifying with time as some place in eternity on the bigger level. And that could be true also. Matter of fact, I would perceive it has to be true. You know, time is a prison for the purpose that God has, what's going on here in this world. But it is a type of prison. We are imprisoned in the flesh. We are imprisoned in this world, in this world as we understand it. So we can look at this verse, I think, onto, toward, or against. Now, if it says day and night forever and ever, and we look at the word ever and ever, and we study that, this becomes an oxymoron. It becomes a contradiction in terms. And so, therefore, a proper conclusion for this has got to be towards, against, into, or onto. And I think that would harmonize it. Now, does that mean that there will be an eternal place called hell? Does that mean absolutely that's the case? No. Does it suggest it strongly? Yes. And so, therefore, again, this is a verse that is in opposition to some of the conclusions, possibly. And again, it brings us to a place where we can't conclude it. I got a lot to say on this subject because I've been looking at it for a while, and I've got a lot of different verses kind of that work out with really giving us problems with concluding one way or another. But we can conclude this way or we can conclude that way. The problem is we can't conclude anything without proof, biblical proof. And if we don't have sound, solid biblical proof for our conclusion, then we can't have a conclusion. We're best left, we don't know. And again, that's where my study will lead. It will lead to, I don't know, what we can't say. But it does lead us into another subject, and that subject is the subject of salt. And so this may go on for quite some time, what I'm thinking about. I mean, just to look at some of these verses will take many hours to begin with. But anyway, John, I know you had your hand up and you were patient, so let me get off the mic. I did want to bring that one verse up maybe to start the conversation, but go right ahead.
Okay, well, thank you. Yeah, I wanted to address just what you had said about, you said that my view was kind of going back and forth, and I just didn't really like the sound of that, so I wanted to try to speak for right now my own feelings about where my view on hell and eternal torment is. I would say that it's very consistent that over the past 5 to 6 months I've been seeing more and more evidence, always more evidence, never less. Over the past 5-6 months, it hasn't been like I felt like the Bible was suddenly correcting me or bringing me back in a different direction. It's always been consistent, seeing more and more evidence that the way that we have understood hell, everything about it has been wrong. And I'm trying to be very careful, trying to be very cautious, waiting for, understanding in certain areas. But it seems like again and again and again, the Bible is drawing me closer and closer to the conclusion that hell is the churches today, and that there is no eternal torments or eternal suffering as we had understood. One of the major things that that I've been doing over the past few months. I believe that there's a lot of biblical evidence to back up all of this, is looking at terms like lake of fire, brimstone. Today I was going to talk a little bit about hail, coals of fire, consuming fire, devouring fire, kindle fire. And what I'm finding is over and over and over, if we say we have no idea what hell is, I don't believe that's accurate, because according to the Bible, you've got to equate hell with fire. You have to. If we say we don't know what hell is, then I think that we're missing out on a great deal of information that God has told us about hell. And definitely, hell is fire. It has a large amount to do with fire. If you believe in an eternal torment, eternal hell, then I would say you've got to believe in some aspect in an eternal fire. Because I don't think that the Bible will allow us to say that there's going to be an eternal torment, but it's not fire. To me, if we're talking about the word hell, we're talking about something that is totally related to the words fire, flame, coals of fire, brimstone. And so, you know, that's one of the things that I've been doing, is just looking at these terms. And every single time so far, it always points to the Bible itself. And it's not like it's just one or two or three verses. I think that we're amassing a huge number of verses that are all showing that when we talk about the torment of hell, that we're talking about the Bible as a consuming, devouring fire. And it's there right now in the churches. They're using the Bible. It's coming out of their mouths, but it's like fire that's just burning everybody up. Just like a flamethrower. If someone came into a building and just started burning everybody up with a flamethrower. There are a few places where there are a couple things that may cause us to wonder, you know, well, maybe there is an eternal fire. But that's what I would say, that if we're going to believe in an eternal torment, if we're going to believe in eternal suffering, or some kind of eternal consciousness for the unsaved, it's going to have to revolve around fire. And fire is going to have to be a big part of it. And it just seems to me that knowing that God speaks in parables, knowing that at this time of the end of the church age, that God is now revealing a lot of things that have been closed up and sealed away from man. And I'm seeing more and more, I'm trying to be cautious, you know, I have not come to the conclusion where I can say 100% I am absolutely sure that there is no eternal hell as we always have believed. But I see more and more evidence, more and more biblical validation that's leaning and pointing and directing towards a total re-understanding of hell. I think one thing is clear. I think without question we can say that God has placed things in the Bible that look like there's going to be an eternal hell. No question that God has done this, and it's definitely deliberate. We know that God speaks in riddles. We know that God speaks in parables. And I think that one of the things that God does is he speaks in a riddle and then lets everybody believe that what he said was to be understood on the surface. And I think we see that several times in the Bible, that God will speak in a parable. and then leave it to man to fall all over that parable, because he'll look at it literally. He'll look at it on the surface. But if we're going by the Bible and you know, comparing Scripture with Scripture, what is hell? It's the lake of fire. What is hell? It's the place where the worm dies not. And what is hell? It's brimstone. It's where the brimstone is. And one thing that I know, if JR was here right now, that he would probably have a lot to offer about. One thing that we've been talking about lately is that maybe our understanding of the term beast was all wrong. You know, I had kind of started to see the beast as being the churches, and then I began to see it more as all mankind, because at that time I was looking to a eternal torment. I was looking to an eternal hell. And the beast is cast into the lake of fire, and so, you know, it made sense. It made perfect sense to me that that the beast had to be all mankind. But now, I think we're seriously questioning whether or not the beast is all unsaved mankind. I think that the lake of fire, 100%, I am convinced that the lake of fire is the churches today. And really, the only question is, does the lake of fire have an eternal aspect that goes on for eternity with possibly, number one, all the churches suffering eternally, or number two, that somehow it spreads into all mankind, that eventually all mankind is cast in. And while I don't see much evidence for either one of those conclusions, I think that we have to keep it open right now and continue to study, continue to search it out. But you know, one of the things that we know is that the Bible is all about correction. And in a way, it's not surprising that here we are so close to the end, and the Bible is giving us suddenly a major, what appears to be, I'll say, a major correction on what we've always understood, on what we've understood, you know, as far as the books are open, the dead are judged. I find more and more evidence that the resurrection of the dead and the dead being judged, that this is all pointing to the churches and not mankind. The cities of the nations fell. I don't see that as talking about the actual cities of the nations out there in the world. I think that's the churches. And it's caused me to seriously consider, is it possible that everything that we understood about hell is all being fulfilled in the churches, and at the end of the world, however the end of the world will come, all mankind will be dead? And I'm seriously considering it. I'm absolutely seriously considering it. Now, the 5 months doctrine says that the 5 months is the lake of fire, and I don't see biblical validation for that right now, but I'm still looking at it, still trying to you know, to become more understanding of this. And all I can say is I think, Lord willing, we need about 5 more months, 6 more months, maybe even a year, maybe even more than that. But to say that it seems like the conclusion is that we're not going to be able to come to a conclusion, well, that to me is, you know, it's a possibility, I guess, that maybe there is no way to come to a conclusion on this, but at the same time, it's so different than anything else that I know the Bible is about. Biblical doctrines are always very, very solid, and they're proven by the Bible. Again and again, we have a biblical doctrine. We say this is a biblical doctrine because it was proven by Scripture, and then the question is, you know, do we believe what the Bible teaches? So I don't think that at this time, I don't think that there's a whole lot of reason to think that we can't come to a conclusion on it. That to me, that seems antithetical to what I understand the Bible to be, which is a book of understanding. But that's my latest thoughts on this, and I studied it this week, and Lord willing, I'll study it next week, and Lord willing, I'll study it the week after that, and the week after that, the week after that. I've been studying hell now for almost 6 months. It's pretty much the major focus of my biblical study now is just looking at hell. But I think it's important that we do this, because there is a lot of information in the Bible that we've got to come to terms with. Okay, let me give you the mic, John.
Okay, thank you, John. Yeah, I think I agree with most of what you had to say. Maybe one or two points I might differ in my thinking. You know, and this is one of them, whereas there are mystery, there are things we know and the things we don't know. Some of the things we don't know are mysteries, and God reveals those mysteries as time goes on. There are certain things we cannot know, and we will not know because they're eternal. Anything that has to do with eternity, we can only get glimpses of. We can't have a conclusion to it. We can't conclude in our mind the Trinity. We can't define it. We can kind of get a picture of it. We can appreciate it. We can see God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Yet there is one God. We kind of get a grip on that, but we really can't. We can't get a grip on eternity at all, period. We just can't. We have finite minds. How can a finite mind understand eternity? You know, an example of trying to understand eternity, how does space end? Does it just come to a brick wall, a block wall, or a stone wall? You know, again, you can't. There's no comprehension to this. It's too big for us. So I think hell is one of those things, and I think my studies is going to suggest that. I don't. There are. I agree that many of the verses that we thought were talking about eternity is actually talking about the corporate church and what's going on there. That's been an eye opener. And it's been very difficult to go back and formulate a study and a conclusion that you believe you understood, and now all of a sudden the whole world is turned upside down on it. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And so it puts us back into the Bible to search it out. But I will have to say, and this is one of the biggest problems I'm having, is people who are believing this or saying this, this position, has not proven it. And if they have, then let's have the study. It's that simple. And I think it is that simple. You can't go out and teach that hell is annihilation without showing it biblically. I have not seen it biblically. I see a lot of verses that I thought spoke about hell and would discard that I can't use to discard that, because I can say I can see either way. It can go right or left. I don't know. But I also have found some verses that suggest something else. It is my preference to believe that hell is annihilation. That's my preference. But I will not teach that. I will not tell people that hell is annihilation until the Bible tells me it's annihilation. I also see a problem with my studies on the salt, and I've heard other people do studies on salt. I've heard Campin do a study on salt, and it's always been the spiritual studies, the good studies, the word studies, the studies back to the Bible, and not just so it flavors thing. Forget that. We're talking about what the Bible has to say, what the picture of salt is. Salt is as much judgment as blood is. Salt is as much judgment as fire. And God speaks of salt losing its savor, its seasoning, its flavor, and it's good for nothing but to be cast out. That's a negative sense. You know, we have certain examples when we look into this idea of hell with what Christ had to say concerning a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, clearly, careful study there leads us right into the church. No doubt about that. It clearly does. So, you know, we go back into the Bible. There are a lot of problems, and here's some problems. And I want to, you know, looking at it from a different perspective. Let's look at some verses that seem to suggest an eternal place. Again, there are lots of verses that we can't settle on one way or the other. But can you turn these verses around and still conclude annihilation? Possibly. These verses seem to be stronger towards the other direction. You know, let's just take a couple of things. There is a principle that God sets up, and that is for those who take the life of another, and they're really taking their own life. What does that mean? Does that mean annihilation? Could be. They're laying wait for their own blood? Could be that it's just annihilation from that perspective. But, you know, taking the blood of others also is causing suffering on others. You know, we can formulate different ideas on what hell is, and I don't want to go there. I really just don't want to go there because I don't know. I can only use biblical principles and what the Bible says and see if I can draw a conclusion that is rock solid. There seems to be a suggestion of a degree of hells. Is that involved in the church itself? Because, again, a lot of the pictures of hell is in the church. No getting away from that. But let's look at some of these verses. In Luke chapter 10, we read in verse 10, "But into so whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre or Sidon, which have been done in you, they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Now, you know, is this talking about eternity? Is this talking about the corporate church? And again, you know, I do think it is talking about the corporate church, but it also suggests a judgment day or focus on a judgment. And there's other verses that seem to suggest that kind of a conclusion also. You know, we know that Satan is a spirit, and he is outside of time. Therefore, he is in a spiritual place. He is in eternity, and yet he identifies with this world in time. But he is a spirit, and a spirit being is something that is created outside of this world, outside of this place that we know. He's in eternity. And God speaks of them being reserved unto judgment. We read in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devils and his messengers." Now, is this talking about the church? Yeah, I think we could build that picture that is talking about the church. But let's go on and see, you know, God has a little more to say here. In verse 42, he goes on to talk about, "I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not." And then shall ye answer, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Truly I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." Now here is a punishment that is everlasting. Now can we conclude that the everlasting punishment is annihilation? Is that a possibility? Well, I think it's a possibility, but it's not clear. I don't know what punishment God has in view. He doesn't define it. And you see, that's my point. This is what I'm starting to see, is I don't know that we can come to a solution or a conclusion one way or another. I don't think that it could be resolved. You can build verses both ways, but then you take it and you realize, well, if I'm privately interpreting into annihilation, because that's what I think is happening, or I'm privately interpreting into an eternal consciousness, and I think that's what's happening on the other end too. It brings us right back to, I don't know, but God has a lot to say about hell. And it does seem to appear, well, let's look at a few more verses, and I want to give another thought or an idea about this hell. We read, in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. A habitation is a dwelling place. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So there is a place that there are everlasting chains. Of course, this is a spiritual picture. Under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, he relates it to this world now. He's relating something spiritual that is existing in eternity, reserved unto eternal darkness and judgment upon the great day, which that great day is judgment day. And he relates it to this world, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, this eternal fire, you know, a fire that is eternal. Well, what is eternal judgment? Okay, again, the conclusion of some is that this eternal judgment is annihilation. Again, I see that as a private interpretation thus far. I do not see any kind of a conclusion in the Bible that offers annihilation. But I could see it constantly could be applied to everything. But we then have to habitation, an everlasting habitation. And it talks about being received into everlasting habitation by others. And we were looking at this. Is this the one we were looking at last week? This is what we were looking at last week, where there's a parable. But I'd like to read this. I'm not going to comment on the parable. I think a lot of we've looked at this, and I think we've come to an understanding of this parable. And I think you recently, John, spoke about this in a study I just heard. Maybe it was what you spoke about last Lord's Day I heard during the week. And I think we have a good understanding of this parable. But nevertheless, it is giving us a picture of something spiritual. And I think it is identifying with something eternal. In Luke chapter 16, we read in verse 1, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Now there is a picture of being received into the houses. That says that there's a dwelling place. It says that there are people that's going to receive them into that house that they dwell in. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto them, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world in their generation are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. And that is a statement that is difficult to deal with annihilation, because God is speaking of a habitation. A habitation is a dwelling place. This word habitation identifies with the tabernacle. It's a place where there is an existence. It's a house, a tent, a hut. It is some place that you dwell. And God is speaking of an everlasting house, an everlasting dwelling place, an everlasting tabernacle. And he speaks of being received there, that there are others there, and you are being received there, that you may be received into everlasting habitations. So this verse here, I think, in this parable, suggests very strongly that there is an eternal hell, and it is a place to dwell in, and not just a place to be annihilated by. But anyway, he that is faithful, it goes on, as he that is faithful in least is, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust in much, and so on. But right there, that verse, to me, suggests a different direction to go. Now, there is also other verses. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 28, truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, we do know that these verses do identify with Hebrews chapter 6, and it does focus in on the church. God gives the contrast of the church, whereas one is brings forth fruit, and the other one brings forth thorns and thistles. And it is identifying with a gospel that is fruitful, focused in towards God's elect, and one that is not, that is bringing forth eternal damnation. And that's what's exactly, is in danger of eternal damnation. You know, how do we define damnation? That's the next question. And I don't know that I can at this point. I started looking at that word, and I don't know. But whatever it is, it's eternal. But we can't just presume that damnation means annihilation. And again, that's one of the problems I'm having. If there's anyone here that thinks that there is annihilation, or believes that they can show in the Bible that damnation equals annihilation, then they need to show us that. That study needs to be done. We need to see it. And again, I'm saying that at this point in my study, I'm coming to the conclusion that it can't be resolved. It goes, you can assume either way. And I think it's an answer that God doesn't give us. You know, one of the other things is that God has given us a picture of hell in such a way, as you mentioned, that would lead us to conclude it being in eternity. And it's gone that way for all of time, especially during the New Testament era. This is what the churches have been teaching, and that hell is eternal. The penalty of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is hell eternal. And now all of a sudden we're seeing something different. Well, for those who continue on another direction, you know, is that so wrong? Is everyone else for the past 2,000 years in jeopardy because they had taught hell eternal, and there are some that continue to teach hell eternal? My position is, as I just try to stick with the Bible, again, the penalty of sin is death. Death God has in view is hell eternal. I'm not going to define it because I can't. I don't know how. It's not clear in the Bible. A good place, if someone is specific, a place where the hell, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Well, that's the church. Well, yeah, I agree, it is the church. But I think the church is a picture of something in eternity also. As the body of Christ is a picture of eternity. You know, we know that heaven has